hear the word of God, as it is written in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and the second chapter. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 2. And we'll read there the first 16 verses. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. I'd like to focus this evening on the first four verses just of Romans chapter 2. And as you see from the bulletin, the title is No Excuses. There's a somewhat longer title in my mind, however, which is, this is a word to the good folk. No excuses. A word to the good folk. You know, one of the things that is pretty clear in all the, you know, in spite of all the news about crime and evils in society, all of that news tends to obscure the fact that most folks tend to live outwardly fairly decent lives. They generally abide by the law. They look after their children. They cut their grass regularly, etc., etc. And it was true in the Roman world that, as in our own day, while there's a lot to be desired, it's true that the moral climate had a certain decency to it. As I say, there was a lot left to be desired, but the Roman world, like our own, is a world of sinners and a world of miseries, but also a world of moral philosophers and virtuous people, or at least people who had some standards of upright behavior. And the result of that is that plenty of people could have read what the apostle had written in the first chapter of Romans. They could read down his list of sins, and they can do this today just as easily, and never think for a moment that they would qualify for inclusion. In other words, they could read these terrible words of the apostles in verses 28 through 31 of chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And then the 23 particular sins. They could read that, and do read this list, and it doesn't register. I'm not on that list, they say to themselves. And they honestly will greet this, what Paul says, with a hearty cheer and an inner glow of satisfaction that they are not numbered with them, us and them. This is them. We are us. Oh, we are no better than other people, but we're not debased like Paul's sinners. And if you took that to the man in the street, unless you hit, you know, you hit the button with somebody who is just plunged himself into some gross wickedness, why, most people would just say, yes, well, you know, it's such a pity that there are people doing things like that in our world, and isn't it great that we are not bothered by it much ourselves? And in that way, the big ticket sinners easily become the whipping boys for us decent people, and we go on our way, on our part, unchallenged. We read the apostle's words and we are not challenged. Not because they're not challenging, but because we have filtered it through our particular way of excusing ourselves. We're okay, it's the other folks that are really bad. Now it's hardly surprising then that Paul turns from chastising the scandal of unashamed unrighteousness, turns from that to the exposure of the good folk who are ready to be outraged by others' big sins while excusing themselves and their own hypocrisies and their own need of reformation. Paul now speaks then to those who regard themselves as decent folks. And he makes 3 points. We're going to have to just do 1 point per week over the next few weeks, but I'll advertise them now, and God willing, we'll get to them in due course. He makes 3 points, and he presses them upon his readers that they would think carefully about each one. Point one is they should not try to make excuses for themselves, and that's our subject this evening in verses 1 through 4. The second one in verses 5 through 11 is that they should know that God doesn't play favorites. And the third in verses 12 through 16 is that they had better then be right with God. They had better not make any easy assumptions about their immunity from just judgment. So, first of all, then, he deals with the matter of making excuses, excusing ourselves while we are so critical of other people. And the first point that he makes and lays upon us is that we should evaluate our own judgments. Verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now you and I know that people, all of us, form opinions and we make judgments all the time about people and things. We all do it. It is a fact of life. Indeed, it is a necessity. It is necessary because we need to understand each other. We need to understand things. We need to make intelligent decisions. We need to exercise discernment. So the question here is not whether we will make judgments. That's the given. We are always making judgments. And it's needed. It's unavoidable. And in principle, it is not sinful. The question is whether we will be humble, whether we will be charitable, whether we will be discerning, whether we will be holy, whether we will be helpful, whether we will be full of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we will be proud or prejudicial, undiscerning, hypocritical, injurious, self-worshippers. How then do we evaluate ourselves? That's the question. Here you see we have Paul's definition of the hypocrite. The hypocrite, as Paul lays it out here, is a fellow who can be honest about everybody else's sins. Hypocrites, and you know this in your own hypocrisies, hypocrites can at least be honest about other people. Now, usually, we are even more honest than honest. In other words, criticisms of other people often go way beyond what is justified, because of course we serve ourselves, and there is no easier way to put yourself up than to put people down, and there's no easier way to put yourself further up than to put people further down. So here's Paul dealing with this question. He's saying you are ready to judge people on certain points, but you practice the same things. Therefore, he says, you condemn yourselves, and accordingly, you are without excuse. You are inexcusable. You have no excuse for what you're doing, for what you're thinking, for how you're dealing with people. And he might have also said how you are dealing with the Lord himself. And you know, of course, how often this has happened to in the public sphere in our own day. I was watching, I happened to be going over from one channel to the other within the last week or so, and I came on a certain TV evangelist of yesteryear who's back on and who was particularly famous for his denunciation of sexual sin in his TV programs, and all the while he was consorting with the ladies of the night himself. Now, we can, all of us, very easily condemn ourselves out of our own mouths by playing the hypocrite. Paul is not saying here, because we are inconsistent ourselves, we should never say anything about unrighteousness in someone else. If we wait to be sinlessly perfect before pointing out sin and its consequences, then you will have no preacher in this pulpit, you will have no elders in the church, and you'll have no members either. We'll all be nothings. We'll all be so aware of our inconsistencies that why, we won't be able to open our mouths at all. But what Paul is dealing with here is not, you can't say anything about anything wrong, because you yourself have been guilty of the same thing. What he's getting at is the spirit of hypocrisy that condemns itself and brings deadly consequences upon the soul and the relationship with Christ, because it is a devoted hypocrisy, a deliberate hypocrisy, a studied hypocrisy. That's what's inexcusable. Not unforgivable upon repentance and turning to Christ, but inexcusable. There is no excuse There is nothing to mitigate it. It can't be explained away. If you know what sins to condemn others for, you cannot offer any acceptable excuse for doing them yourself. That's the apostle's point. So here's a word then, a word for Jew and Gentile. He's speaking to the Roman Christians in a Gentile context about the challenge of getting into the Gentile world and spreading the gospel there and what they're up against. But it equally applies to our world and to the world of those who profess to be Christians. Can your attitude of heart and your actual practice of living before the Lord, can it stand Paul's no excuses test? The no excuses test. You can easily apply that to yourself. You don't need somebody sitting there telling you how to do it. You just need to be open in your heart and in your mind and honestly face reality. Can you stand Paul's no excuses test? Are you honest before the Lord? That is the challenge in verse 1, to evaluate the judgments that you make about others. You can start with the judgments you have made today about people in this room. There's no difficulty finding the material to apply this text. None whatsoever. So that's the first thing. Evaluate your own judgments. And I think you will find, and many of you experienced Christians especially will know, that we have gotten the proverbial egg on our faces over and over and over again. And by God's grace, He has shown us a better way. But we still need that reflection before Him. Secondly, the apostle challenges us here to reflect on God's judgments. Verse 1, reflect on your own judgments, evaluate them. Verse 2, reflect on God's judgments. But we know, he says, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. His point here is that people who think they can operate by a double standard are fooling themselves, for the simple reason that God only has one standard. One standard that fits all. He judges according to truth against those who practice whatever, such things. Now, how do we find it in us to, how do we rationalize and excuse our own double standard hypocrisies? Well, you'll hear somebody say, politicians particularly love this, when they've been caught with their hands in the till or something, or some other place they shouldn't have gone, they'll say, I didn't do anything illegal. Classic case, Newt Gingrich condemned President Clinton's adulteries while he was having an affair himself at the very same time. And when it came to light, he excused himself that he had done nothing illegal, since he had not lied to a grand jury as the president had. Now, Newt Gingrich may be, if you're, you know, we tend to have our favorites depending on whether we're registered with this party or that party. But I hope you see that hypocrisy knows no bounds. Even the whole idea of a so-called woman's right to choose, the language is part of a complex of thought that renders murder by abortion legal. I didn't do anything illegal. And we live in a society here which hides its morality, or I should say its lack of it, behind legality. If it's legal, I can have a clear conscience. But the trouble with this kind of morality is that it's kind of 51% makes righteousness, or at least whoever gets the biggest chunk of the votes. Morals by the polls. I didn't do anything illegal. Another way is a lot of people, some people will say, well, a lot of people approve of what I'm doing. In other words, enough people are doing it. It's Phyllis Diller's defense of her rotten cooking. For those of you who know who Phyllis Diller is, was she said 50,000 cockroaches can't be wrong. The voice of the people as the voice of God. Then there are others who will just simply say, I have a clear conscience. Which is to say that because I feel right, I am right. Feeling as the measure of the rectitude, the uprightness of our life. And then one of the most miserable of crocks is where somebody says, you can't prove anything, which is just a naked defiance. I'm innocent until you prove me guilty. It's really a variant on the legality argument. And perhaps there are loads of others, neat little justifications by which we can do moral flips in our minds and excuse ourselves from our sins. Well, to all evasions, whatever they are, to all such evasions and others, God says this. He says, everyone will be judged by his absolute standard of truth. And you can run from it if you like, by legalism or by your clear conscience feelings or by the most people are doing it or by just protesting your innocence. You can run, but you can't hide, because you must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. And that is absolute. And that is certain. And God's standard is singular and unavoidable. And you notice that in verse 11 in chapter 2, we have the simple statement, there is no partiality with God. God is absolute in his fair handling of the facts of the case. Absolutely impartial, fair judgment is coming to everyone soon. Chilling thought. John Calvin points out that in Scripture, truth, aletheia, truth means often the inward integrity of the heart, and thus stands opposed not only to gross falsehood, but also to the outward appearance of good works. In other words, truth is not simply opposed to things that are obviously bad, visibly bad, but opposed also to that which looks like it's good and is pretending to be good. And then only are hypocrites awakened, he says, when they are told that God will take an account not only of their disguised righteousness, but also of their secret motives and feelings. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you have not a Savior, if you have not a Jesus Christ to wash away your sins, then your iniquities will all be marked, and you will not stand. That is what Paul is getting at here. And then he takes it a step further. You're evaluating your own judgments that you make of others. You're reflecting upon how God judges and sees the heart in his judgments. Go a step further. Verse 3. Consider your chances of escape.
Whoa.
And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? I wonder if you've ever watched any of these TV programs, these cop things, you know, where they have they show the videos from the cop cars and car chases and so on. You know, what is amazing is how people run away. I'm amazed that they try to escape. And as they go, they bang off they do incredible damage. People get killed, people get injured, communities get disrupted, helicopters are up here chasing them, cars are down here, the police cars stop them by bashing against them, taxpayers' money is draining away all over the place. But still, I'm going to get away from these people. What madness! How are you going to escape from the eye in the sky? You're going to keep running till night falls? But then, of course, they've got the things that can see in the dark. It's madness. All right. You can't escape the cops. You may not even be able to escape the IRS. We're not far off from the great day. April 15th is coming. But how are you going to escape from God? And why do you think you can? Isn't it amazing that we can routinely think other people... Here's the twist. That we can routinely think that other people ought to be punished for doing the very things we feel we ought to escape from. One of the great preachers of 19th century England, Charles Simeon, made this observation. He says, "Indeed, such is the extreme blindness of human nature, that the more any are under the dominion of pride or vanity or covetousness or ambition, the more they hate those in whom the same evils are predominant. The proud cannot endure the proud," and so of the rest. And so great is that, you see, that self-interest. I can't bear to see these things, other people getting away with the things, and yet, boy, I'm going to escape. Yes, sirree, I'm going to escape. They're not going to get me. God isn't even going to get me. I always think it's interesting how openly the most worldly people condemn the failures of Christians. They don't say, "I'm so glad you failed because now you can come and join my club." No, you're contemptible. You're contemptible, you Christians that fall into sin, and all the time they're living like hell and justifying it. Classic biblical instance of this, of course, is David condemning the rich man in Nathan's story. You remember, Nathan comes to him and tells him the story about the rich man who takes the poor man's little only ewe lamb, and David is really angry at this. Oh, what a dreadful thing for anybody to do. Off with his head. You know, what a wicked fellow. And then Nathan turns around and you can almost see him pointing his finger or his staff. "You are the man." Because, of course, what he had done is he'd stolen another man's wife, and then he had arranged for the stealing of that other man's life as well. And that's where we get Psalm 51. "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." My friends, there will be no comfort in eternity for being able to spot sin in others if your own goes unconfessed and unrepented and is never laid at the foot of the cross or even undetected by other people. There are plenty of people who make it through this world and have statues put up to them as if they were great saints, and their wickedness never known and never detected. Fictitious sanctity is what Calvin calls it. Fictitious sanctity. False holiness. A sham that cannot stand before the holiness of God. And I say to you, that if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're kidding yourself on if you think somehow or other you're going to make it out of this life alive. All the way to heaven. It isn't going to happen. And this verse alone proves it. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? It is impossible. Now, we don't want to be scared by agitated preachers or inconvenient verses from the Word of God, but don't you see why Paul is so earnest? He has before him the millions, 50, 60 million people of the Roman Empire. Seems small by today's standards, doesn't it? A country of 60 million people isn't really a big country anymore. That's the one I come from. The whole Roman Empire maybe had 50 or 60 million people. But what he sees is a sea of lostness, a sea of darkness, a sea of confusion. And lots of people who think that they are good enough to please whatever God may be out there with the right to judge them. When he goes to Mars Hill in Acts 17, you know, he focuses on the unknown God monument. But the rest of the place was littered with all the gods they thought they knew. And their world was just the same as our multi-faith nonsense world. As long as you're sincerely attached to some god, why, you're going to be okay, because somehow or other we're all going to get to the same place in the end. That is twaddle. That's what it is. Universalist twaddle without the slightest support from anything except the wishes of our minds. And he's appealing, he's saying, don't you understand the human predicament? And it's not their predicament. Maybe it's your predicament. And it's a life or death issue. Which brings him to the point in verse 4. And his point here is, this is the first sort of major point of application, calling for action in a big way. And it is, will you not repent? Look at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul's driving home his argument. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Now, you're asking yourself, what's he saying here? Well, here we are. Here we are. You put yourself in the shoes of the person to whom the apostle is talking. You're sitting in judgment on the other fellow. All the while you're excusing yourself for doing the same things. And you know what that's saying? That's saying, God has been good to me. God has forgiven me. God has been patient with me. God favors me. I am right with God, even though I fail once in a while and a while and a while. And I see in this the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. God has been good to me. God will be good to me. God knows my weaknesses. God will forgive me. You'll hear somebody say, you know, they expect to be forgiven because God's in the forgiveness business. I shudder for anyone who tries that argument when they come before the judgment seat of Christ. You're in the forgiveness business. I see. Did you repent? Did you come to me? Did you cast yourself upon my mercy? What did you do with my gospel? Do you know me? Do I know you? Depart from me. I never knew you. That's what that argument will get. And it's thoroughly predictable. But you see, here's this fellow saying, God's been good to me. I've had the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering. But you know something? I can't find any of that for the people I criticize. There's a great satirical poem by Robert Burns called Holy Willie's Prayer. I suppose one day I might recite it to you, but not tonight. Except that Holy Willie wants God to punish certain people he doesn't like. And in the course of his prayer, he thanks God for being merciful to him. And he goes on at some length about that, how good God has been to him, and then he turns to the other people. Lord, mind Gavin Hamilton's deserts. He drinks and swears and plays at cards. He's a naughty boy. And all this after Holy Willie has admitted immorality of one kind or another. But you see, there's enough goodness and forbearance in God to forgive him, but not Gavin Hamilton. Lord, hear my earnest cry and prayer against that Presbytery of Ayr. Ayr's a town. He even prays against the church, you see. But he's righteous. But Lord, remember me and mine with mercies temporal and divine, that I for gifts and gear may shine, excelled by name, and all the glory shall be thine. Amen, amen. Now, Robert Burns wasn't a believer, but he knew what a hypocrite was. He knew what sanctimonious piffle was when he heard it. And that's what Paul is talking about, actually. Do you despise the goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering of God? Don't you know what the goodness of God should lead you to? If you've received the goodness of God, even one smidgen of it, do you know what it should lead you to? If you have truly received it for what it is, it should lead you to repentance. It should lead you, he might have gone on to say, to desire that God would forgive the very people that you are so high and holy about in your criticisms. But you find no forgiveness for them, no. Even while you're sure that God will be good to you, even though you do the same things. So what Paul is doing, you see, is showing what happens when we actually understand and experience and apply the riches of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering that God has shown us in our lives. The more that I know the grace of God in my heart and life, the more I must desire that grace of God for others in their lives. And your desire for the forgiveness and for the salvation of lost people can only increase the more that you realize what a trophy of grace you are yourself. Because when you understand in your own heart the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, his patience with you, then you are bound to be moved to repentance with respect to those things in which you are not showing the fruit of the Spirit. Because you see, they prove that you have no excuse being hard on others and soft on yourself. Now, God's grace in Christ does not mean he winks at our sins or that we can wink at them too. Grace from the Lord experienced in the heart can only humble us. If it doesn't, then we don't know what grace is. Grace experienced in the heart humbles us and brings us to conviction and repentance ourselves. And ask yourself, why is the Lord long-suffering, for example, toward us? Why does He suffer us so long in His gracious dealings with us? Well, Peter gives the answer to that. He is long-suffering toward us, 2 Peter 3:9. He is long-suffering toward us. And he's speaking to particularly to those who know something consciously of the patience and grace of God in their hearts. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering to us, Christian friends, because He means to sanctify us by His grace. So if you are truly forgiven, you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have been forgiven your sins in and through Him, why then are you so unforgiving when it comes to other people? If you have received grace, why so ungracious? That's the challenge to you and to me. Which of us has not discovered ourselves indulging in ungracious thoughts and expressing ungracious words? God has been good to you. Is that so you can go on being bad to others? If I know the goodness of God, and if that is having an impact upon my soul, then that impact must be in the way of returning that same graciousness and goodness upon others. John Stott, in his comment on this verse, asks the question, do you think that God's goodness to you means He doesn't care about how you live? Will you only be persuaded that He cares about how you live if He drops a thunderbolt on your head? And here's what John Stott says. Do you regard His goodness to you as an excuse for sinning? So what Paul's doing here is calling us to repentance and faith. We're to think about the judgments that we make and evaluate them. We're to reflect upon God's judgment. We are to consider the matter of our escape from that judgment. And we are called to repent and to cast ourselves upon the Lord in faith and in the obedience that flows from faith. And what did the apostle preach wherever he went? Acts 20:21 tells us he preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward the God who is the judge. God the Father, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ the Son, who in giving Himself to death on the cross has borne away the sin of sinners in Himself. And that's the object of the exercise. That's why He says these hard and trenchant things in this letter to the Romans. And so He comes to the them and us brigade, to the good folks, who are quite willing to receive His word and divert it onto others. They really feel need it. And He says, you good folks, listen up. You are called to follow Jesus, and you must follow the Lord Jesus Christ if you would have eternal life. And if you have eternal life, you have no excuse for not following Jesus every day. No excuse for not having a heart to follow Him. We all stumble in many ways. We are called to lay hold upon His grace and His mercy in the gospel. not to make excuses, but to cast ourselves entirely upon his everlasting love in Christ Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, indeed, as James, the Lord's brother, said all these centuries ago, we all stumble in many ways. And Lord, we are thankful that when we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we also have the one who is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And O Lord our God, we pray that you will write your word upon our hearts, and that you will lead us to the place where we lay our whole being out at your footstool, and we delight to do your will, because you are our God, in your Son, our Savior. And so, Lord, do a good work in each heart, and cause us in everything we think and do to follow after where you have led us, guided us, pointed us in the Word made flesh, even Jesus, and in the Word written, the Holy Scriptures. And by the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures, instruct our hearts in all those things which are needful, that your name may be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name and with the pardon of sin. Amen.